Actually, I had no idea what Mike was speaking on, but he didn't take my message, but he definitely introduced it pretty well. So today I'm actually going to begin a series in an interesting place in the Bible, starting in the book of Revelation. Now, as we think about Revelation, there's so much about future events and prophecy and end time events, but there's elements of it that are historic as well. Specifically, you know, Revelations chapter 2 and 3 were historic letters, true letters written to congregations that existed 2,000 years ago. They're messages that were sent to these specific congregations about things they're doing well, things that they weren't doing so well. And these messages are vital to us today because they have meaning for us 2,000 years later as God's people as well. Because we strive to grow as God's people, as individuals and as a congregation, it's important for us to read these messages, understand what the letter was meant to tell them, to help us to make sure that we don't fall into some of those same categories that they did. Because these letters that were written to these seven churches of Revelation include encouragement and things they did well, but also areas that they were struggling in and not doing so well. And as we see today, I think we'll clearly see that these messages were not only intended for them, but also intended for us, you know, very relevant to our life today. But to begin, I actually want to open up in Revelation 1 and verse 1. Because to truly understand what these letters are about, there's a few things we have to do. We have to understand the book of Revelation a little bit, but we also have to understand the times that these letters are written and the cities that they're written to, because each one is different. And so, to begin, though, let's open it up to Revelation 1 and verse 1 and be reminded of where these letters fall. Because in Revelation 1 and verse 1, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. So it begins by saying, God the Father revealed this to Jesus Christ. So this is actually Jesus Christ's revelation given by the Father, and then Jesus Christ gave it to his church, his people, through the Apostle John. So the Father reveals it to Christ, Christ reveals it to John, then John sends it out to the churches, as we'll see in a moment. And so there's a lot of kind of revelations going on, being passed down. But notice verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now when this was written, think how much more near we are to the time of end time prophecies as we were than 2,000 years ago. So it says, blessed are those who hear and read, and also those who keep these words. He didn't say just those who's about to be heard to, but that promise of a blessing, if we understand this and read this and keep it, is transferred to us today. And so it's a blessing as we understand these things and recognize that it applies to us today as well. Dropping down a little bit more in verse 9, John kind of expands this introduction. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying. We pause here, this phrase, on the Lord's day. Many mainstream Christians take that to say, well, it means on Sunday. No, this phrase, on the Lord's day, is synonymous with what we call the day of the Lord. So it means John was in a vision, seeing end-time events. And so God was revealing things to him all through this. That's how we get the revelations of Jesus Christ, of what's going to take place at the end times. But he says he was in the Spirit, so in a vision on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So it's interesting. We have these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 sent to these specific churches. But actually, this whole book, the whole book of Revelation, is what's being talked about here. So the whole book of Revelation is sent to these seven congregations. So not only do they get their own letter, they get the letters to the other congregations. and they get the rest of the prophecy that we have here in Revelation as well. That the whole book of Revelation is passed to John for him to pass on to these seven churches. And it's interesting, as we drop down a little bit more, keep going there in verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire." So it goes on to describe here Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, if we go back to 13, or 12 and 13, it says there's seven lampstands, and in the midst of those lampstands is this person that's describing Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, then, what do seven lampstands have to do with this? And we'll see as we drop down in verse 20, so keep this in mind, verse 20, we get the explanation. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So these lampstands represent God's congregations. You know, so there's a congregation or a church in Ephesus, in Thyatira, Laodicea, and each one of those seven are represented by a lampstand, which makes sense if we think about all the times God calls us to be lights to the world, right? We think about Matthew 5. Where he says, you know, you're a light to the world. And these elements, this is just a typology of that God's congregations are meant to be lampstands, you know, where they are producing light. And so these lampstands are symbolic of God's congregations. And it's interesting that he says they're in the midst of God. So God's presence is there, reminding us that God's presence is within his congregations, with his people. And that's kind of the lead up to these seven letters, to these seven congregations. We're being told that this is a revelation passed from the Father to Jesus Christ to John, who's giving it to the congregations. And that the congregations are before God's presence as lampstands, supposed to be a light and a beacon to the rest of the world. And so he's giving these messages to these people. Let's go ahead and read Revelation chapter 2. We'll read the first message, the message to Ephesus. And then we'll back up and get a little more context. So it says, "To the angel, to the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So it kind of introduces that same concept again. "I know your works and your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." Now, if the letters stopped there, things would be great, right? They'd not put up with evil. They could tell people who are false teachers and apostles and said, "No, you know, you're not teaching God's word. Kick them out." He says they had patience, perseverance. Things are looking good. But then verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So there's a lot in this first message. But if you notice there right at the end, verse 5, you know, some of these good things I have, then he says, "But you've fallen, you've made this mistake." And do you notice the phrase that he said? He said, if they don't repent, he'll remove their lampstand. Now we'd have no idea what that meant, except we just read in Revelation 1 that was symbolic of them being a congregation. So God said, if you're not able to correct these mistakes, then you'll cease to be a congregation of God's church. You know, they weren't going to be God's people anymore as a group. These are pretty strong reminders of the seriousness of what God's talking about. Remember, that's in the context of saying they did all these great things. They hated evil, didn't like the Nicolaitans, and they kicked out the false teachers. He said, but if you can't fix this problem, then you're no longer going to exist to be a congregation. Some serious stuff for us to consider. even down to today for us. But it's hard then for us to say, you know, what is he saying in all this? Why would he correct, why would he say these things are good, but then correct this? And what does he mean when he says, you've left your first love, and you need to do the first works? You know, if this is all we had, it'd be difficult for us to understand. But it's interesting, because of how the Bible is written, we have actually quite a bit of insight into some of these congregations, some more than others, but especially this church in Ephesus. We're given tons of information about Ephesus to help us understand what he's saying here. But before we get into those specifics, I want to dive a little bit deeper into just the overall elements of these letters, because they're symbolic, or they all kind of follow this pattern. And so as we think about this, it's interesting as we break down the concept that this is for all of them, because each one of them ends with that same phrase, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He doesn't say, listen to my commandment for you in the specific church, and you can ignore what I'm saying to everybody else. He actually says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all of them. Which by extension means us today should take note and take to heart what we hear in each of these messages as well. Just like for them it wasn't just to that one, for us today these are relevant as well. And it's also interesting, as we think about this, that why would God choose seven churches for this story, these seven messages? You know, there are churches outside of Jerusalem. We have letters to Philippi, Colossae, Galatia. Why did God only direct letters to these seven churches? And obviously, we don't have all the answers to that, but I wonder if God chose these seven, and there's me speculating a little bit. You know, seven represents completion all through the Bible. So if we think about it from that concept, God could have chosen seven, because those seven represent, I think, completion of a few things. I think they can represent completion of the totality of God's church in terms, as Mr. Crane talked about today, the eras of the church, that he knew these seven represented the timeline of what God's church was going to look like down through history. That's a long-held, accepted belief of how we view this, that Ephesus represented the beginning of the church, and all the way down to Philadelphia and Laodicea, as Mike was talking about, represent the end. And those in the middle represent different time periods of history and how the church was or during those times. So I think it could talk about a totality, a completion of the church eras. I think it also talk about a totality of God's people in terms of these seven congregations epitomized God's people down through time. That the strengths, the weaknesses, the traits that these people portray that God's correcting and encouraging represent kind of the natural church tendencies of all time, the totality of how people tend to act. And I think as we break these seven down, as we go through the next seven series or seven sermons, we'll see that, you know, things don't change that much, right? We read that human nature hasn't changed. So the challenges they faced 2,000 years ago in each of these congregations are really the same challenges we face now. And so I think it represents the totality of what God finds in his churches all through time. So I think those are two different ways we can think about this as we break this down. It represents maybe God chose these seven because they fulfilled what he was trying to accomplish with these seven messages. Because there's three ways people view these letters. The first is that some people say, well, these are just letters to these seven churches, and that's it. There's no historical, or there's no future prophecy, there's no church heroes, there's nothing for us today. This was to these people, and that's it. Now, we don't believe that, because we believe all the Bible is written for all of us. And then the other two ways, as I've already alluded to, one is that they each of these represent eras of time that the church went through. Then the other way is that it represents those seven types of Christians and congregations that exist through time as well. And I think if we're honest, if we want to get the most out of this, we have to recognize that all three of those are correct. It was written to specific congregations with specific problems. It was also written to help us understand church history, but also represented and for us to understand and look within ourselves to say, how does this apply to me today? What lessons can I take from these? And as we kind of take stock of where we are spiritually to say, how am I doing? Am I falling into one of these categories that don't look so good? and how can I fix that and make sure that's not what I'm doing? Because each of these represent the major challenges and successes of God's people through time. And so we're going to use these things to assess our Christianity, both individually and collectively as congregations, to say, how am I doing? So as we go through these seven churches, I kind of give all this as a backdrop to that. If we go through the history, because we'll see the culture and the location of these places to help us understand what's being said, but then it'll lead to us as well to say, how does this affect me today? And I think it's also a reminder as we look at the history of each of these congregations that we don't live outside of society around us. As much as we try not to let it impact us, we'll see that the congregations, based on where they lived, were at times impacted because of where they lived and the cities that they dwelt in, and what was going on there often impacted them. So it's a reminder to us that we can't let the culture of those things around us infiltrate us and affect us as well. And so as we look at all those different elements, let's come back to Ephesus once again. We'll spend the rest of the day looking at the church of Ephesus to say, you know, what can we learn from them and how does it apply to us? Now again, it's interesting how encouraging it begins. He says that they had works, they labored, they had patience, perseverance, they didn't bear with the evil people and false teachers. And he even said they persevered and they weren't weary. They hated the Nicolaitans, which we won't get into today because that's a sermon in itself, but that seems to talk about Gnostic ideas of this idea of not being allowed to enjoy physical things, the Gnostic ideas that crept in that John spoke about often. But he said, all these things that are bad, you hate. But then he flips that again and he says, and yet you've left your first love. You've fallen and you have to repent, or I'm going to take your lampstand. You won't be a congregation any longer. So clearly, the things they were doing, as much as they were complimented, wasn't enough. God said, I have more for you to accomplish if you're going to make it to my kingdom. And I think that's a reminder for us as well that we can't say, you know, I've done these things. I know the truth, and I've lived it, so that's all God expects. No, we see here in Ephesus that God expects us to do more. And that's kind of one of the lessons we'll draw today as we think about this concept. Because they would have looked pretty good from the outside. I think it's a congregation that each of us probably would have felt comfortable being in, because they had dismissed evil and bad leaders and kept true and faithful to God's word. And so we probably would have felt comfortable there. No false doctrines were being taught. And yet, he said, you have some problems nonetheless. And so as we think about this, as we try to understand what's going on here, what fascinates me about the book of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, is that there's probably more history about this congregation than any other congregation in the whole Bible. We can learn more about the church at Ephesus than we can probably any other, especially more than any of the other churches listed here. And that's probably why I've been working on this sermon for nearly 2 months, going through all this material. And I told Whitney at one point I could probably give a 5-part sermon on this one. But then think about this, 7 churches, 5 sermons each, you know, you get the point. It wouldn't happen. So I said, I'm going to keep it to 1 sermon for each church. But just to give you a context of how big this is, you know, we have a whole letter written to the Ephesians, right? So all that would be obviously relevant as we think about the church at Ephesus. We actually will go through Acts 19 today, and it tells us how the congregation began. We don't get too many times where we're told this congregation started in a specific way. So Acts 19 tells us how the church begins. And then we get the book of Ephesians that kind of a few years later gives us an update on how they're doing. And we'll see in a little while that Timothy, you know, like the one who 1st and 2nd Timothy was written to, actually stays in Ephesus, seems like most of his life, and pastors there. So the letters that are written to Timothy from Paul, again, give us a glimpse into the life of the church at Ephesus. So we have Ephesians, we have Acts 19, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. And what's also interesting, tradition has it, and I think there's a lot of good sources of why, that the Apostle John, when he wrote his letters, you know, 1 John, 2 John, that he probably lived in Ephesus, or at the very least, wrote them to the congregation at Ephesus. So not only do we have Ephesians and Timothy and John's letters and the book of Acts, where it glimpses into that. We have all this information that gives us insight into the congregation of Ephesus. I don't think there's another congregation that gives us that much information. And so it's interesting then, if we want to understand what's being said here, we have to kind of glean through all that to understand the background a little bit of that congregation. Not to mention just the background in where they lived as well. Because what do we know about Ephesus itself? I brought a map. It's not going to be helpful to you because it's itty-bitty. I'll just throw that out here. I was going to print copies, then Whitney and I were like, well, people probably have it in the back of their Bible. But if you look here, this is my giant map of Turkey. Right? So let me just give some context first. So we have Israel, you know, on the side, the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea kind of comes up, and that's where we have Greece and Italy. And just to the east of those, I'm saying east, this is all backwards for you, I just realized. So just to the east of Italy and Greece is what we call modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey in the Bible is called Asia Minor. That's where all seven of these churches reside. So in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where we find these seven churches. What's interesting, I don't think you can see this on my map, but we have Ephesus here, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. How they're read in the Bible in an exact line of a mail route that was established at that time. That Ephesus was the major city of all of them. It was the biggest. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so from Rome and a lot of other places, they'd come to Ephesus. It was a major port. And then from there, there's a mail route that would go to all these cities. And those cities happen to be in the exact order geographically of how they're written in the book of Revelation. So it makes sense as these letters are being sent out by these messengers. Remember it said the seven stars represented the seven angels. That word is probably better translated messengers as they were sent to the cities to be read, to have this read to them. And so they all were on this mail route together that was a common known route. And so there's all these bits of history that kind of tie into this that's interesting. And so in modern day Turkey, all seven of these churches reside on this mail route at that time. And what's interesting about Ephesus itself, again, it was a major port city there in Asia. And it was referred to as the crown jewel of Asia Minor. It was the nicest city in all of Asia Minor. And it had a population of about 300,000 people, which we can say, well, 300,000, you know, not that big. Except at that time, that was huge. Now, Rome had a population of about 1 million people, and that was the largest known city at the time. And so, you know, significantly smaller than Rome, but Rome was in itself a marvel that was unparalleled. And so this city having 300,000 people at a time was huge. Okay, it was a great city with a lot of common or like amenities that were beyond its time. But also this city was home to more than 20 pagan temples and had lots of sorcery and other things going on in it as well. But because it was a prominent port city, it was kind of sophisticated and wealthy and prominent compared to the rest. You know, as they've, you know, looked at it and done research in it, they said it was maybe the most luxurious city that existed. They had running water in the city. They even had toilets. Now, for me, that blew my mind when I was doing this research. You know, I think 2,000 years ago for a city to have toilets. But they had public toilet systems that were... Toilets were carved in marble. I was looking at pictures of this, you know, all lined up, not a lot of privacy, but these big marble slabs, and they had toilets cut into them that people would use. So one of the few cities 2,000 years ago that had running water and toilet systems. And they had fountains and beautiful gardens, streets that were paved out of marble, and they had, you know, these big public baths and libraries and a theater that could hold 25,000 people. So think about this, 2,000 years ago, theaters for 25,000 people. So this city was wealthy and prominent. It also was a center of worship of Diana, or Artemis, as she's also known. So if you know, we're going to Acts 19 in a minute, talks about the Temple of Diana. You know, that's kind of the Hellenized name, or the Greek name, for Artemis. So there's a major temple there to Diana or Artemis. And the whole city was kind of focused on that. That's where a lot of the wealth came in. People would come and sacrifice and give money to this temple. And that's one of the reasons the city was so wealthy and prominent. And the Temple of Diana was considered one of the original seven wonders of the world. That's how beautiful and how wealthy this area was and how much care they took to build this temple. And so it brought in lots of wealth, but with that, obviously lots of paganism and immorality. Now, with those things, they had temple prostitutes and sacrifice and all the things that come with that. So at this time, 300,000 people in this wealthy, prominent city that's ahead of its time is kind of the backdrop to this letter that we get to the Church of Ephesus. Now, turn with me as we kind of pick up the story. So that's the history of the city. Now we can get this history of the congregation, Acts chapter 19. Again, this is one of the few times we see the beginning of a congregation being established. Acts 19 and verse 1. It says, and it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So the story begins, Paul comes to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "When what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So we'll stop there for a moment. But so Paul comes to Ephesus, and it's interesting. He says there were disciples there. So people who had been converted, believed in Jesus Christ, and had, you know, understood some basic elements, except they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. They didn't even understand how that was to happen. So Paul baptizes them, lays hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit. And at the end of verse 7, it says, "Now the men were about 12 in all." So 12 men, maybe their families, we don't know. So, you know, 12 to 25 people, a pretty small group here. But this is the seeds of this Ephesus congregation. Paul shows up. John the Baptist or some of his disciples had came and preached Jesus Christ, but at a very basic level, that they believed in him, but didn't have all the facts. So Paul shows up, expands their knowledge, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And this is the beginning, the foundation of the Church at Ephesus. And it continues in verse 9, or in verse 8, it says, "And he," talking about Paul, "went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened, did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from then and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greeks." And so we're first told that Paul for 3 months went to the synagogue every Sabbath and spoke about this. And some people were converted and believed, but eventually the ones who didn't said, just like happened every time Paul went somewhere, eventually they kicked him out and said, "No, we're not going to believe this. Get out of here." And so then Paul set up shop and seemed like kind of a schoolroom, like a schoolhouse, so there's the school of Tyrannus. And it says for 2 years he then taught. There was some ambiguity whether he spent those full 2 years in Ephesus or not. But as we keep reading through Acts 19, the story keeps coming back to Ephesus. So my assumption, most people believe, those 2 years he was in Ephesus at the school of Tyrannus, kind of building this congregation up. Because then verses 11 through 15 talk about him sending out anointed cloths. And it says, "God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." So while he's there, God's performing miracles to grow his church. Anointed cloths are going out and healing people. He's casting out demons. All these things are taking place, and the congregation is growing. Now verse 18, it continues. It says, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And so we see over and over that the church in Ephesus is growing. start with 12 men and their families, and then for 2+ years, Paul is there preaching. And it said it grew so mightily because God allowed miracles to take place there. And it says so much so that people brought all their sorcery books, burned them in the streets. And it's interesting, this phrase, you know, said totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, most historians assume that each piece of silver at that time represented a day's labor. So imagine that, 50,000 days worth of labor was the cost of the books that were burned. So either that was some super wealthy people, or the more common assumption is, that was a ton of people. That they had enough $50,000 worth of wages, or 50,000 days worth of wages, to be burning it. So this church seemed to be huge. Paul's preaching and the congregation was growing, and we can tell that by the next thing that goes on as well. Because in verse 21 it says, "And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workmen of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that there are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So imagine this. As this is going on, people are burning books in the street, they're being converted, to the extent that the people who make shrines and sell things and make money off this temple were saying, our livelihood is in danger. There's so many people leaving the worship of Diana that it's affecting our livelihood, and we better do something about it because we're losing money. You know, that shows that a serious dent was being done to that practice, that people were being converted to Christianity. Because think of 50 people, if 100 people out of 300,000 weren't, you know, quit doing this, they wouldn't have noticed these things happening to their income. So it must have been a significant conversion taking place, enough that their pockets were being affected, and they said something has to be done about this Paul and these people that are believing with him. So much so that the whole city gets into an uproar, and there's conflict, and people have to calm everybody down because they said, Rome's going to come and shut us down if you don't figure this out. Now imagine this. You know, we sit here week after week. You know, do we affect the grocery stores down the street? Do we say, people say, oh, you know, there's so many Sabbath keepers that our Saturday business is just suffering. We got to do something about this. Right? We don't have that influence because there's 40 of us here. So there had to be such an influence for these people to say, our livelihoods are at stake. This is a serious congregation of believers that are being built here for 2 years under Paul. So that's the backdrop. That's the beginning of this New Testament church at Ephesus. 2+ years of Paul preaching, amazing miracles happening, people burning sorcery books in the streets as they're denouncing these things. And the Temple of Diana is saying, you know, this is a lot happening. We're concerned with how this is going. This is serious conversion, serious growth within the church that's taking place. And it's interesting, through these riots, people are afraid Paul is going to be killed, so we drop down to chapter 20 and verse 1. And in verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia." So once all this had settled down, Paul said, okay, this is my time, I have to go. It's interesting, notice that it says he departed to go to Macedonia. Now keep that in your mind, and turn with me over to 1 Timothy 1 for just a minute, and we'll piece these things together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, or read verses 2 and 3. It says, "To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, though you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And he goes on to say all the things that Paul wanted Timothy to learn. But notice that connection. So the end of chapter 20 says Paul leaves to go to Macedonia. And this letter picks up that says, when I went to Macedonia, Timothy, I said, you stay and you teach. Now that was kind of when Timothy was established as the pastor, the leader of Ephesus. And that's why we can look at what Paul wrote to Timothy and say, everything that he's talking about there also helps us to get insight into this congregation at Ephesus. All these pieces are blending together. Now, for sake of time, again, I can't go through the whole book of Ephesians and Timothy and John. And so maybe make a note for yourself that if you really want to dive into the church of Ephesus, you know, read these things together and piece them together at some point. But in my one sermon today, I can't cover all of that. But I want to just give an overview of those books a little bit, and we'll see a common theme develop. You know, in the book of Ephesians, we'll just look at two quick little places. Turn me over to Ephesians for a minute, then we'll come back to Timothy. Because the book of Ephesians was probably written before Timothy was written. And so Ephesians, we get a glimpse into what Paul is reminding that church after he left. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Notice how he begins here in chapter 2. It says, "And you he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Remember the stories read in Acts 19. They were burning sorcery books. They were coming out of pagan worship. And Paul's reminding them of this here. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses, your sins, and you are under the power of the prince of the power of the air." And talking about Satan, the sorcery that they were involved in. He said, that's where you were, and God called you out of that. It's interesting. In Timothy, he often does that as well. He reminds them of their calling over and over. So one of the things that we see reinforced here over and over is that a reminder of their calling from paganism. Also, if we go over just a little bit, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I think this is the heart of the message of Ephesians. Actually, so go with me back one page. I'm going to read one other one. So I told you as I was preparing my message, I kept cutting stuff out, but we got to keep this one in. Ephesians 3, verses 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." There's a lot going on in these verses, but it reminds me a lot of what John wrote. Notice how many times the word love shows up here. He says that Christ might dwell in your hearts, so you may be rooted and grounded in love. Remember what the letter said in Revelation? That they left their first love. Right? That was the fall that they had. They left their first love. He didn't say, "You've not kept my commandments, you've broken my Sabbath." No, he said, "You've left your first love." And here in Ephesians, over and over, Paul's talking about love, being rooted and grounded in love. And he said, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So which passes knowledge. So over and over he's showing them that it's not just knowledge, but that knowledge has to be combined with love that comes from the heart. And we'll see this, how this ties together in a moment. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, the last place we'll look here in Ephesians. You know, he begins in verse 1 there. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you are called. Remember, he keeps coming back to their calling, that you are called out of sorcery and paganism in these places. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one spirit, just as you're called to one hope of your calling. So notice these same themes keep showing up. A focus on their calling, a focus on love, and a focus on unity and peace. We drop down a little bit here in chapter 4, in verse 13. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together. And according to what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See, these lessons of love and unity flow all through the book of Ephesians. And without spending too much time in Timothy, we see those same lessons. And what's interesting is we think about the timeline a little bit. You know, Acts chapter 19 probably takes place, you know, in the around 50 AD, let's just say approximately, we don't know exactly, but probably 50 AD approximately. And then it's estimated that the book of Ephesians was written a little bit later than that, maybe 5 years after that. Then the books of Timothy, especially 1 Timothy, is probably another 5 years after that. Most estimate that 2 Timothy was the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote. So this spans, you know, probably 15, 20 years of these same messages being preached, of unity, of love, of being focused on your calling. And then, as we think about Revelation, it was written around 95 AD. So we jump another 20 years later, and we get another glimpse into what's going on in that congregation. That's why this is so fascinating, that we get almost a 40 or 50 year window into the life of the congregation at Ephesus. And we see the same reminders being given to them of strive for unity, have love for one another, love for God. Remember your calling and be focused on that. Good. Notice how Timothy begins. We started here earlier. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. It says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. So notice he says, these things cause disputes opposed to edification. You know, these are kind of the opposite of unity. He says, edification and unity versus disputes. And notice verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Doesn't that sound exactly like we just read in Ephesians? Love from a pure heart. That's the same thing we're reading there in Ephesians 4. Over and over, the same message is being relayed to Ephesus. That obedience, the commandments, aren't just about obeying, but love from a pure heart. And that's an important thing we'll come to later. It says, from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they saw nor the things which they affirm. It's interesting as we think about this, as Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy's teaching these things, and we see it in Ephesus, as he was reading these messages in the letter to the Ephesians, is saying there's going to be people coming in, they're going to be false teachers, they're going to rise up from within your church teaching false doctrines. Imagine how tough that would be for the people sitting in the congregation to say, some people sitting in here are going to rise up, try to be teachers, and teach against God's truth. And so that's what they've been hearing from the book of Ephesians, and now Timothy's being reminded of this. They're going to come up and try to teach other things. And Paul's kind of telling Timothy, you have to stand strong and not let this happen. And so we see these same themes of keep unity, of have love, and don't let people have these idle talk and other ideas. And so this is the backdrop as we come to Revelation and we read these things. Because let's go back there and really begin kind of breaking down Revelation chapter 2 now. Hope I haven't lost you. I know it's a lot of background, but I think if we really want to understand what's being written here to Ephesians, we have to understand the historical and cultural things going on in this congregation. And so back to Revelation chapter 2. Think about this, all the background we just got as we read this now. In verse 1, he says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars." So those things that they're warned about, when Paul said there's going to be false teachers trying to get you to quit keeping God's word, he says, you didn't put up with them. You kicked them out of your congregation, and you've persevered, and you have patience, and you have works. You're keeping God's Sabbath, his holy days. And he's saying, you've upheld these things that I warned you was going to take place. And so that's where it begins. The things that they were warned about, they endured. They made it through them. But again, we get to verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So again, he says, even though you're doing these things well, you have fallen. And that phrase, fallen, means that they had it at some point. Right? You can't fall from something that you're not at. So they had the first works. They had the first love. And through the things they went through, he says, you've fallen. You've lost those things. So you have to repent and find them again. So based on the background then, what can we deduce of those things that they didn't do? What does it mean when it says you've lost your first love and you have to do your first works? You know, if you read Bible commentaries, there's a lot of speculation about what these really mean, about what's focused on at this time. But I think as we break it down, there's two big points that I think we can take away from this. The first one is probably the most commonly held belief, the one that probably the majority of commentators speak to. This phrase that their first love was symbolic of the perspective of having zeal and passion for God's way. That they worship God with a passion, with a zeal to begin. Remember what we read there in Acts 19. They were burning books in the streets. They were causing such an uproar to the pagan system there that they were concerned what was happening to their income. And so think of the passion, the zeal, the power of the movement that was going on at that time. And then we fast forward 30 years later to this letter, and he says, you've lost it. You don't have that anymore. Yeah, you kept my Sabbath, you've kept my holy days, you've kept out those people that are evil, that were trying to teach other things. But in the process of doing that, you don't have a zeal anymore. It reminds me of an analogy of, you know, hunkering down, protecting God's truth so much that you lose a zeal. That they're maybe in survival mode. They said, we defended God's truth. We kind of locked ourselves in this bunker. We're not going to lose it. But in that process, their passion for God's way was lost. They're so focused on false teaching that they lost a zeal for what they were protecting. That they're almost like, well, let's just wait it out until Jesus Christ returns. We can do this. And I imagine if you came to that congregation, again, we'd be comfortable because they weren't teaching false doctrines. But as we walked in, it wouldn't seem very exciting. There wouldn't be passion. There wouldn't be zeal. The people were probably just worn out, ready, waiting for the kingdom to come, kind of hunkered down. It's kind of the analogy that this phrase uses. And God said, if this is how you're going to be with my truth, my way of life, there's going to be problems. He said, that's not what I've called my congregations to be. And then we can see the flip side of that. Then God wants us to be zealous, passionate about his way of life. It's one thing to know it and to keep it. It's another thing to love it with our heart. Remember that phrase that we saw there in Timothy. I was going to quote it, but I'm going to misquote it, so let me just flip back there again. 1 Timothy 1:5, you don't have to turn there because we'll come back to it in a minute. But 1 Timothy 1:5, remember that he says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart
from a good conscience and from sincere faith. He says this is about your heart and sincerity of your faith, not just about keeping it because you know you're supposed to, but by having a zeal and a passion for this. You know, I think we all start obeying God one way or another because we know we should. But our passion for God's way has to go beyond that. We have to learn to love it and have it above everything else. So after years of fighting false teachers, false truth, the insinuation here is that they lost their passion for God's way. And it's interesting, as I was thinking about this over and over, one story kept coming to my mind. Over in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6, it's a story about King David. If there's one man that had a lot of passion, it was King David. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 12. So we think about this warning that we can't just be hanging on to God's truth, waiting for Jesus Christ's return, punkered down, but we have to be active, passionate about his way. I come back to the story of David. Because David is a man full of zeal. Sometimes that zeal and passion got him in trouble. Sometimes he made bad decisions because of it. But when that zeal and passion was directed towards God, amazing things were done while he was king. It's probably why God called him a man after his own heart. You know, that should be a trait, a qualifier that each of us should strive for. And I think one of the main reasons David was given that title was because of his zeal and passion for God. And we see it played out in this story. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And remember the story, Uzzah reaches out because the horse starts to fall, or the ox, and he holds it up, and Uzzah dies. And David gets scared and says, you know, how can we have this in our presence? If every time we make a mistake, we're going to die. And so they leave it there in the city. They don't want to keep moving it. But then we're told that the city where David left it is being blessed. And David says, no, we need these blessings in our city. So he decides, no, let's go ahead and bring it in. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 12. It says, now it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Notice, I could have just said David brought it up, but it says he brought it up with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. So we're told there's shouting going on, there's trumpets, and David is dancing. It says, now as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David, leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins, so that all the people departed, everyone, to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids and of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And so all this is going on. David's celebrating, dancing as the ark's coming. He gives food to everyone there, saying, this is a feast. This is a special occasion. Right? David is doing this in joy and zeal and passion for God. And then his wife ridicules him and says, you know, look at you. Unbelievable how you're acting. Puts him down for celebrating and rejoicing before God. And David says in verse 21, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. She said, God is the one who put me as king, and so I'll be even more undignified than this, and I'll be humbled in my own sight. He said, I'm not too proud to dance and have zeal and passion for God.
recognizing what he's done for me. So he says, I'll be even more undignified than this and will humble in my own sight. But as for the maidens of whom you have spoken, by them I'll be held in honor. So he said, they're going to recognize I was doing this in my praise and zeal and worship of God. And you have to read this story, especially in the context of the church at Ephesus. And think what a contrast that is. That God calls us to not be like Michael, or however you pronounce his wife's name, and kind of ashamed of what was going on, too embarrassed to celebrate and praise God. Instead, be like David, who's dancing and singing and praising God over and over by saying, God is the one who's done this, so I'm going to be humble enough in his sight to give him glory and honor, to praise him with my whole heart. And isn't that the story of David? We think about all the psalms that he wrote. How often did he praise God in amazing ways? Or he's talking about Psalm 119, where he says, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. You know, that word longs has to do with this zeal, this passion, a craving, a desire for God. You know, David had this craving and desire for God, and it burst out of him in singing and dancing and these things that he had through his emotions. And now, I'm not saying these things to say that, you know, we should be up here and having some overly emotional church service. That's not the point. Because just as I spoke last week in the model prayer, that, you know, we come to God in different ways at different times. Right? Sometimes we come to him as our loving Father in a very casual, personal way. Sometimes we come to him as the God of the universe and all the reverence and honor and all that's due to him. We have to recognize that there's different times to do those different things. When we're at services, this is a serious, reverent time as he's called us to his Sabbath service. But there's other times where we should be more joyous, more zealous, more passionate about God. And elements of that can show up, hopefully, when we sing hymns to him and praise him, and special music and other ways. And as we just talk about God, we should have a zeal and a passion for his way. Because again, remember what it said there in Timothy. That's the foundation of the commandments, is to love God through those things. That's the passion that God wants us to have with our hearts. You know, there's times in David's life where he lost that zeal, and I think that's the times when he got himself in trouble. Remember before he committed the sin of Bathsheba, he was sitting in his castle, I call it a castle, his giant house, whatever you want to call it. He should have been out with the soldiers and war doing the things he should have been doing as a king. But that zeal, that passion he had that we saw here was gone. And so he was at home, not doing the things he was supposed to do, not being zealous for God and God's way, leading the armies God called him to do. And when he lost that zeal, he started making mistakes and got himself in trouble. Nathan has to correct him and David repents. And we see that zeal return in the things that he does after that. And it's interesting to see that through the life of David, that when his zeal and passion were on fire for God, that's when Israel flourished, and that's when David was doing great. But when that zeal and passion diminished, that's when he got himself in trouble, because he got himself doing other things instead of being focused and on fire for God's way. And I think that's a lesson of the church at Ephesus, or at least one of the major lessons, that when we're not on fire and zealous for God's way, and we find ourselves doing other things, because that's what leads us to be focused on his way in all that we do. And when we lack that zeal and that passion, that love for God, that gets us into trouble. It leads us away from God's way. And even if we're keeping the commandments, we can come to services every week and keep the holy days and keep the Ten Commandments. That's what Ephesus was doing, right? They had it, but they didn't have the zeal. They didn't have the passion. They've lost that along the way. And God said, you have to find that if you're going to be faithful to me and make it to the kingdom. And that's a hard reality, that God calls us to not just obey him, but to zealously and passionately obey and love him. That has to be with our whole heart. Again, let me be absolutely clear that obeying God's law, keeping his law, is absolutely a requirement. The Ephesians figured that part out. They protected God's truth. But in protecting it, it became less about loving it and more about just doing it. They protected it and just did it. Their obedience wasn't out of love and passion, but out of protecting God's law.
And that can lead us to losing that zeal and passion. We have to, without a doubt, obey those things and keep it. But we have to do it with a zeal and passion for his way. And there's one second way that I think these phrases of losing your first love and losing the first works applies here as well. Remember all the times we read there in Timothy and Ephesians? Remember in Ephesians it said, you're no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The church at Ephesus seemed to have a problem that people not only brought new truth, but often talked about these odd ideas. Remember it said fables, genealogies, wives' tales, or different ways that it's described in the book of Timothy and Ephesians. That the people, I think because they lost their zeal for God's way, were always looking for some new little nuance to God's truth. They never gave up on God's truth, but their zeal went from God's truth to a zeal to look up this new interesting tidbit or this new thing in Revelation that they know that nobody else knows. Right? I've talked to people who have this, that they spend 90% of their Bible study focused on these, I call them odd ideas, opposed to the trunk of the tree. And so they passed up their zeal for God's first works. Remember, it says you do the first works. Right? Keep the foundation of God's word, the Sabbath, the commandments, the holy days, and dive into those. And don't lose that passion. Instead, trade that passion for fables and wives' tales and idle talk. We saw that's how Paul began his letter to 1 Timothy. Notice how he ends 1 Timothy as well as we begin wrapping up here. 1 Timothy, we read that in chapter 1, this time chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. He begins and ends this book with the same warning. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Again, protect these things. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. This is exactly how he opens the book and he ends the book with that. Even in 2 Timothy, Paul says those same things over and over. That don't let your zeal for God's way change to talking about these odd ideas. You know, someone told me once, I'll never forget it, they said, you know, stay to the trunk of the tree, because when you go out on the limbs, that's where you find all the nuts. I don't know who told me that, but it's something that's just stuck in my mind. Right? That's what Paul's telling Timothy, that they kept God's truth, the trunk was protected, but what they kept doing, they kept going out on the limbs and finding these odd ideas, these wives' tales, these, here it says, idle babblings, where people are just going into these deep concepts that aren't really that important. God's way is pretty simple and foundational. And he says the first love, the first works, that has to be where your focus remains. And so I think those are the two main lessons we can get from the church at Ephesus. That God commands us not only to obey him, but have a zeal and a passion for his way. And that he wants us to stay focused on the basics, the first works. But there's always more we can understand about his Sabbath and his holy days and the Ten Commandments. That we can study those things and grow in those areas. But not to get caught up on these wives' tales and fables and say, well, Jewish tradition says this and this and this. And get so down these rabbit holes that you miss out on the first works. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have interesting things to study at times and that we should never do that. That's not what I'm saying. You know, sometimes I go into Revelation and go down a rabbit hole and speculate about, well, this about the place of safety or that. And that's okay to an extent. But if that becomes our foundation, if that becomes our passion and zeal, instead of the first works, then we're missing out on what God is calling us to do. Because remember how they started in Ephesus. They turned from paganism, burnt their books, converted to Christianity, and were disrupting the whole economy of the time. That's the passion and zeal that these people had as they were coming out of this. And Christ said, and you lost that zeal, and you better find it again. That's what God's called us to do. To keep our passion and zeal for his way. Remember, each of these messages end with the same note. To him who has an ear, let him hear the messages to the churches. We have to take these things to heart, each of us, as we hear these things, to recognize God's desire for us, for the zeal and passion in our worship of Him, of praising Him during when we sing hymns, when we talk about God, to have that passion, that without it, we don't have access to the tree of life. Remember, He told them, you won't even be a congregation if you don't get this figured out. I don't care that you protected the truth if you don't have zeal and passion, if you don't get back to the first works. He said, I'm taking your lampstand. That should rock us to the core to recognize that this is a high expectation from God, that it's serious business. He's called us to not only protect His truth, but also to keep our first love, the zeal and passion that we have to do the first works, to be people that are zealous to Him and His calling.